This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn over to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Father, I come in the name of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit to ask that the Spirit who carried Mark along as he wrote these words would be at work within us this morning. May the Spirit illuminate this text to us so that the reality that Jesus forgives our sins might grip us more deeply and move us to more readily serve his kingdom for your glory. Amen. When I was in 11th grade, I played varsity basketball, and my head coach, Coach Champion, was also my 11th grade Bible teacher. And also in 11th grade, I had a very a very intense American history teacher. She was very intense and fervent about our dress code policy, particularly facial hair on the young high schoolers there. And I had I had some peach fuzz. I never really wore a beard much earlier in life. And one day, I don't know if she was using a telescope or what, but she spotted just the faintest peach fuzz on my face, and so she wrote me up for detention. And she also wrote my buddy David a detention, and David legitimately had a good beard going, so he probably deserved it. But she took our detentions to our head basketball coach, and she said, "I am going to let you decide what to do with these." She gave him the authority and the power to either punish us or pardon us. And that's great news, because that detention would be a real problem for me. Because if I had to serve that detention, not only would something unjust have been done to me, but I would have missed basketball practice, which means more laps and missed playing time. That's a huge problem. My high school basketball coach, having been given this new prerogative that he could pardon or punish me, picked up his lunch tray a few seconds after she handed the detention slip to him, picked up his lunch tray, and as he threw away his trash, he threw away our detention slips. I've been at Mahalo a lot lately. It's 2 minutes away. It's a coffee shop around the corner. Big surprise, right? They have this blend called Dawn Patrol, and as soon as I read that, immediately, all kinds of wonderful nostalgia and also fear came back into my heart, because here's what Dawn Patrol is in my life, okay? High school football camp, right? Two-a-days, 5 days of being away from family and friends. We would travel an hour away from home and stay at this giant Baptist kind of convention center out there in this town called Marianna, Florida. If you've never heard of it, not surprising. But Dawn Patrol means that coaches came into your room at 4:30 in the morning, dragged you out of bed, took you on a 1 to 2 mile run, and made you do jumping jacks and push-ups and burpees and other calisthenics all along the way. Everybody had to do two-a-days. Everybody had to practice at 7:30. Everybody had to practice at roughly 5 p.m. That was not escapable if you wanted to play high school football for the North Florida Christian Eagles. All right, but you could avoid Dawn Patrol, and that was the worst part of camp by far. It was basically high school football camp purgatory. And so I found out that I was on the list the next morning for Dawn Patrol. I don't do 4:30 in the morning. Even back in high school, when I would wake up on my own at 6:30 a.m. without my mom dragging me out of bed, I didn't do 4:30. 4:30 is when I'd get up, get a drink of water, and go back to bed. And so my head coach, this is always great, kids, if you ever play sports. If your position coach is also your head coach, that's a good life. And so Tim Coakley was the quarterback coach and the head coach. He found out I was on Dawn Patrol, and he thought I shouldn't be on Dawn Patrol. And so he said to the assistant coach in charge of Dawn Patrol the next day, "Nate's not going to be there at 4:30. Don't wake him up." He had the power, the authority. He's the head coach. Multiple-time state championship-winning head coach. And so if he says that I don't have Dawn Patrol, I don't have Dawn Patrol. And that was good news, because Dawn Patrol is the biggest problem at camp. It's hard to get 6-7 hours of sleep, get woken up, do a 2-hour workout, get 45 minutes of rest, and then turn around and do another 2 to 3 hour practice in full pads. That's horrible. In this passage, Jesus meets a paralytic, and his first words to him are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a bizarre thing to say to someone who's either paralyzed from the neck down or the waist down. Everybody else in that crowd would have thought, this man's biggest problem is that he's rendered to that mat for the rest of his life. Why would he say your sins are forgiven? Because that's his biggest problem. In the Old Testament, there's a few different passages where God prioritizes forgiveness and reconciliation with sinners, and then healing follows, because God has the right priority. He understands that sin is somebody's biggest problem. It's a family's biggest problem, a nation's biggest problem, a church's biggest problem. Sin is our biggest problem. In our fallen condition, despite what our problems might be, what we think they might be, our sins are the biggest problem that we have. Name a problem that you had last week or a problem that you feel like you've got coming up this week. Your sin is a bigger problem. Jesus reminds us in the Gospels, when he's telling us how to resolve conflict biblically, that we have to get the plank out of our own eye before we go and point out the speck in our brother's eye. And as I've mentioned before during second session, when we were kind of covering biblical conflict resolution, Jesus is not saying you are definitely the person who's most at fault here. That's not the point by him telling you to get the plank out of your own eye before getting somebody's speck out of theirs. He's simply saying that even if you're just 2% to blame in this conflict, your sin is your biggest problem, and you've got to deal with that first. Here's the good news of this passage that we're covering this morning. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. In Daniel 7, which we just read a moment ago, the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man authority, power, and glory. The Son of Man is described as having an everlasting dominion over all people and a kingship that is indestructible. People are worshiping him in that apocalyptic vision that Daniel goes on to say really bothered him. It disturbed him. It made him uncomfortable. Could you imagine if it was your job in the church to receive that kind of dream and then write it down and explain it to everybody? You'd be uncomfortable and disturbed too. But Mark's point in this story to his readers is very simple. The Son of Man, Jesus, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, I know sometimes, raise your hand if you have a Bible where the letters or the words of Jesus are in red letters. You got that? So that red is not inspired. And there's disagreement among scholars about certain things that should or should not be in red. And I'm about to introduce you to one here in verse 10, okay? William L. Lane explains, I think in convincing fashion, that verse 10, so if you'll look at verse 10 with me, that verse 10 is Mark's commentary, that Mark is telling the story of what Jesus is saying, and he's like breaking the fourth wall. If you've been in a movie or in a television show where somebody looks directly into the camera and like breaks that fourth wall and starts speaking directly to the audience, William L. Lane believes that verse 10 should be translated, "Know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That the construction of this Greek phrase is an expression of an author's desire for his reader, which in this case would have been the first century church in Rome and Italy being persecuted by Nero. And so what Lane is saying, based on how this Greek is structured here, is that Mark is pausing what Jesus is saying, and he's looking up, and he's looking at the camera, and he's looking at the audience, and he's saying, you need to know something. You need to know that Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority on the earth to forgive sins. You got that? Now back to the story, right? It's kind of like in The Princess Bride, right? Where every once in a while the story will stop, and there's the grandson and the granddad, and the granddad's kind of explaining some things to him, and he's pausing the story. It's a similar thing here. In other words, the Holy Spirit led Mark to break the fourth wall and to address the audience, right? Mark is driving home the big principle takeaway from this entire event. Mark is saying, because Jesus did this, you can know, dear reader, and that's true for the first century church and for the church here today, know, dear reader, that Jesus has the authority to forgive your sins. Now, is there anyone in this room right now that believes that Jesus does not or cannot forgive sins? Probably, you're probably all relatively convinced, yes, I know that Jesus can forgive sins. That's why I'm here. Yes and amen. So if we believe, if we indeed do believe that Jesus can forgive sins, what should we do with that truth? How do we apply that? There's four things from this text. I have four applications for you this morning based on these 12 verses. The first application is this. We should facilitate other people meeting Jesus. Everybody is familiar with these four men here, these four faith-filled men. Verse 5 just says that Jesus looks up and he sees their faith. Everybody knows about these men. But what about the unmentioned participants? The text tells us that Jesus is at home. And what we can gather from the gospel accounts and his time in Capernaum, that means he's at Peter's house. That's who he stayed with. That was kind of his Galilean headquarters. So he's at home. Even if you don't own the house, a house that you live in for a long period of time, it can still be home. So Jesus is kind of minding his own business. Word gets out. It's a small town by our standards, but even in a town that was big by their standards, 5,000 to 15,000 people, he was only able to stay kind of at peace and quiet at home for a few days. People catch wind that he's there at Peter's house at home, and they start kind of crowding into the house, spilling out into the courtyard and surrounding the home. The ESV uses the word preaching here. I think other texts, like New American Standard, I think use the word speaking. He was speaking the word to them. And I think the New American Standard chooses that translation choice to kind of point out that there's a difference between what he does kind of officially out in the open or in the synagogues, and here he's more kind of sitting down, kind of it's a less formal kind of opportunity for Jesus to tell them about the good news, about the kingdom of God that has come near. So Jesus is having a conversation. He's explaining to them the kingdom. He's talking to them about what God is is up to. And this cost Peter and his family something. Maybe his mother-in-law lives with them. We don't know for sure, but for sure Peter has a wife, and possibly from what we can tell in early church tradition, children, and they're kind of minding their own business in their home, and because they were willing to host Jesus, their roof gets destroyed. These are the kind of the unsung heroes of this passage. This is what one of my neighbors calls scruffy hospitality. Hospitality that just kind of happens. They weren't planning to have all these people over. They just start coming in and listening to Jesus talk. And Peter and his family are totally cool with it, it seems. Now, here's what you need to understand. Luke includes this detail. We preached this story from Luke about a year ago. And Luke mentions that they had tiles on their roof. So this is another reminder that Peter is doing pretty well for himself, because you did not have a tiled roof in Israel unless you were doing pretty well for yourself. We're reminded once again that the fishing industry economy is really booming there in Galilee, and that he and his business partners are doing pretty well for themselves. So they got new roofing technology. He's got a Tesla roof. Have you seen the Tesla roof? Ladies, could you imagine your husband just invested a bunch of money in a Tesla roof? Right? Cut down all the trees so that sun can get to that Tesla roof, and then all of a sudden, you've got some guy, some TED Talk presenter, or some expert in whatever field your husband's in. He's there in your living room, and people from the area find out about it, and they're in your house without invitation. They're pouring onto the front lawn so they can they open up the windows and hear what's happening, and then all of a sudden, that Tesla roof just starts getting removed, and people are sawzalling down into your house. Could you imagine? This family is facilitating, at a cost to themselves, they are facilitating somebody who needs to meet Jesus meeting Jesus. And then, of course, there's the four friends who Jesus says have faith. Jesus sees their faith. This is, Jesus has been calling people to repent and believe, repent of their sins and have faith to entrust themselves to the good news of God, right? This is the first time that Mark mentions that someone has faith, that he attaches the word faith to an individual or group of people. And what are they doing? Are they, is this word attached to the feelings that they of love that they have for their neighbor or to God? No. Is it attached to some doctrine that they're verbally saying out loud? No, it's attached to action. And as Presbyterians, this is something that we need to remember, that love for God, faith in God, is not just about doctrine and the disposition of our heart towards God and towards others, but also about our deeds. This is a big deal for Mark. He often points out the connection between faith and actions that go along with faith. We are justified. Remember, we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ alone. But as it was reminded by more than one New Testament author, faith never just sits still. Faith does something. We're justified by our faith. At the end of that passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, what does Paul tell us? That there's good works that have been set before us that we've been created in Christ Jesus to do. And these brothers are doing it. These four men filled with faith are moved to action. And they facilitate this paralytic man meeting Jesus. What might God do if we practiced scruffy hospitality? Are we willing to put our stuff on the line for Jesus? Do you sometimes doubt that God could use you like this? I think he can. We all have excuses. We all have a list of reasons as to why we might not make ourselves available to facilitate other people meeting Jesus. But we should never doubt that God can and will use us like this. How can we bring our friends and neighbors to Jesus? Well, in prayer. We bring those who do not yet know Jesus to Christ in prayer. We bring our friends to Jesus in conversation, by talking to them, as we engage with them about what's going on in their life, as they tell us their problems and what's happening. We remind them that Jesus is able to forgive them of their sins and offer his guidance to them. How do we bring our friends and neighbors to Jesus? Well, we can invite them to church. We can invite them to church. In the past few weeks, I've met more than one person that would say that they are a Christian, but they feel malnourished in their church. Don't feel bad. You should never feel bad if there's someone who is a professing believer and their church is starving them to death. You should never feel bad about them inviting them to yours. If their church is not nourishing them through faithful preaching, if their church is failing to administer the sacraments faithfully and often, if their church is not providing a robust prayer life in the church or fellowship of the saints, those are the things that the early church devoted them to because that's how God feeds his people. And so if you meet Christians that are starved for the means of grace, invite them to a church where they can be fed. You should never feel bad about that. We should facilitate other people meeting Jesus. We should also meditate upon the assurance that Jesus provides to this paralytic man here in this passage. Jesus gives him his word, and Jesus gives him a sign. Jesus gives him his word. The way that he addresses this man as he extends forgiveness to him is of note. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Nobody says a word. Nobody asks for anything in particular. The four friends don't get to say anything. The paralytic doesn't say anything. Jesus just says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And Mark writes that phrase in the aorist tense, meaning it's a past action with ongoing results. This man's sins are forgiven, period. Will they need to be forgiven again tomorrow? No, because Jesus isn't talking about this man's personal offenses against him as just some other guy living in Galilee. Jesus is speaking to this man as God, and he's declaring that his sins are forgiven, full stop. We have the reassuring comfort of being called son. The word of Christ offers us assurance that he has pardoned us. Ladies, even you have received adoption as sons. In the first century, people often might quibble over these older translations that don't say that you've received adoption as sons and daughters. But it's theologically, doctrinally correct to say that you have received the adoption as sons. Because in the first century, those were two different statuses legally. You ever seen the movie Gladiator? Right? Marcus Aurelius says to his daughter, who is a far better candidate to take over the empire than his son Commodus, he says, I wish you'd been born a man. Well, what's the big deal? They do it in England. Why can't they just make her empress? What's the problem? Because in their society and their culture, she could not receive all she didn't have the same inheritance rights that a son did. So when the Bible tells you that you ladies have received the adoption of sons, that was earth-shattering back in the first century. That was so countercultural. So Jesus gives him his words, his son, your sins are forgiven. This is not a business transaction. This is a family matter. This is not a cold, aloof thing. It's a deeply personal declaration being made publicly. But then Jesus gives him a sign to attest to his word. The ability to walk again for this young man after he's healed is a sign that Jesus can indeed do exactly what he says he can do. And today we're given assurance through signs that attest to the word. We partake of a sign every Sunday, every Lord's Day here at Christ the King Church. We hear the word preached. We sing the truth of the word in the songs that we sing. We confess biblical truths. And then we read the word, and then I preach it as best I can. And then we have a sign that attests to the reality of the word. How sure do you think that man was that he was walking? We get no background information about how long he was paralyzed. We don't know if he's paralyzed from the neck down or the waist down. We don't know if it was from birth or if it's something that he did. He did something foolish in the middle of his life that left him paralyzed. We don't get any of that information, and it's because it's totally irrelevant, to be quite honest. How sure was he when those feet that had not worked ever or in a long time, probably not wearing shoes, because why would you need shoes if you're carried around on a mat everywhere? How sure do you think he was when he started walking on those streets? He was very sure. I am walking. That's how sure he could be that indeed he was forgiven of his sins. When you come to the table, when you do the Oliver Twist hands, right, and I drop the bread in, how sure are you that you're holding something in your hand? When you take that wine, kids, when you pick one, you're like, I don't want that one. It doesn't have quite as much as another one. And you put it back, and then you grab the one you really want, and you partake of that juice or that wine. How sure are you that you're partaking of something within your mouth? How sure are you that that's wine or juice? We've tricked some of you the first time that you've come here. At other churches, the red is the juice and the white is wine, and it's the other way around here. And so you went and you grabbed something you thought was juice, and then you were very sure it was wine as soon as it hit your palate, weren't you? That's how sure you can be that your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus doesn't give us signs just because, hey, I just wanted to throw this your way. Because he wants to attest to the reality of his word. So think about that as you come to the table today. That's how sure you can be that, son, your sins are forgiven. The third thing that we should do is we should consider the implications of what Jesus just did here in this passage. First thing is this: Jesus perceived the hearts of men. Who can do that? Who can perceive the hearts of men? The text tells us that in his spirit, in his inner self, he perceives what's going on in the hearts of these other men, the reasoning in their hearts, their reasoning in their innermost being, and Jesus knows what's going on. Now, I kid you not, I've heard more than one Bible teacher say that what's going on here is that Jesus, like, perceived based on their facial expressions, right, that maybe he heard some grumbling. The text doesn't say any of that. This is not like some gifted psychologist or some guy that's just been discipling other men for 30 years, and so he kind of has a sense, a good intuition about things, about what's going on. Jesus did not divest himself of his divinity when he took on humanity. Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. He's not reading body language or facial expressions. These are scribes. They're not wearing their emotions on their sleeves. But you'll hear people say that. Jesus is God. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Secondly, Jesus spoke as if he was the Lord. He doesn't say, hey, I'm here on behalf of the Lord. Let me grant you forgiveness. Let me assure you what I've heard. He doesn't do that. The scribes were right. He's either blaspheming God or he is God. They just assume, they jump to the conclusion, this guy's definitely not God, so he must be blaspheming. They're right. Only God can grant forgiveness of sins in this way. That's a divine prerogative. And that's what Jesus is exercising here. And you'll note, after Jesus perceives what they're reasoning in their hearts, he doesn't walk his statement back. You ever done this? Someone gets uncomfortable with the truth you've just said, and you start going, okay, let me try to soften the blow a little bit. Jesus doesn't do that. He stands his ground. Does it qualify a statement? Like, we've seen characters in the Bible, like Nathan, for example, assure David that they've been pardoned of their iniquity, but he's there as a prophet of the Lord speaking on God's behalf. Jesus doesn't qualify his statement. He doesn't say, look, I'm just a messenger for the big guns upstairs. I'm not trying to make this claim as if I can do this unilaterally all by myself. He stands his ground. Third, Jesus bore the brunt of extending forgiveness to this man. Not only did he perceive the hearts of the scribes in the room, not only did he speak as if he was the Lord himself, but he bears the brunt of extending forgiveness to this man. He does that long before he goes to the cross. We all know that on the cross, Jesus bears the weight of extending forgiveness to us, of making atonement on our behalf. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, is ramping up to that. He's constantly bearing the brunt of extending God's forgiveness, God's kindness to us, to sinners, just like us. These scribes are reasoning in their hearts, and Jesus asks them a question. He says, which one of these statements is easier? Son, your sins are forgiven, or rise, get up, and walk? And based on how you think about it, one is more difficult socially, and the other one is more difficult rhetorically. In terms of rhetoric, it's easier to go, your sins are forgiven, because there's no evidence of whether or not that's true. Like, we can't see that one way or another. People might just laugh at you. But if you say, hey, rise, get up, and walk, and the guy just sits there because he can't walk, you're going to get mocked and laughed at and belittled. So in terms of the rhetoric of the conversation, saying your sins are forgiven is easier. But socially, it's much more difficult. Because saying your sins are forgiven and talking like you're God, that might get you stoned for blasphemy. But saying get up and walk and then failing to actually heal him, that'll just get you laughed at. Getting laughed at can hurt, but it won't kill you. But getting stoned for blasphemy will. So in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But in another sense, it's far more difficult. And Jesus, by saying your sins are forgiven, is bearing the brunt publicly of extending forgiveness to a sinner in need of God's grace. Fourth, Jesus enlightens those whom he chooses in his timing. He heals this man. He says, rise, take up your mat, and go home. And the guy does it. And the text says he does it immediately. And some of these scribes that see this with their own eyes will continue to oppose Jesus. The paralytic gets it immediately. This is a man walking now, literally and figuratively, by faith. His heart, he's heard the general call of Jesus, and the effectual call has made a difference in his heart. But these scribes who reasoned in their hearts, who accused this man internally of blaspheming, they see this happen and they'll still continue to oppose him. This is a reminder that God enlightens people's hearts. He renews their wills. He changes their minds. He gives them hearts of flesh, takes out the heart of stone in his own timing. The young man gets it, stands up without hesitation, and obeys Jesus. And many that see it don't get it, because Jesus enlightens those whom he chooses in his own timing. We sometimes, you'll sometimes hear people say, as you're trying to win them to Jesus, as you're sharing the gospel with them, they're like, I need a sign. I need to see something. And your counsel to them should be, let's go to Mark chapter 2 and let me show you that even if you had the sign, that it would not be enough. Because the sign doesn't make people alive. It attests to the life within people that are already made alive by the word. Does that make sense? The sign in and of itself is not enough. If you don't believe the word of Christ, the sign will not help you. There's a fourth thing that we should do with the reality, with the big idea, the truth, that Jesus forgives our sins. We should reciprocate to Jesus accordingly, or respond to Jesus accordingly. We should do that in two ways. Based on what the characters in this story do, we should pick up our mat and we should praise our Lord. Pick up your mat. What's your mat? R.C. Sproul points out in his commentary that this mat was this man's comfort zone. It's what he depended upon. He'd be set out in public on this mat, and that's how he would make a living. He would beg for those who would pass by to show him mercy. And now Jesus has healed him, and that job is out the window. That possible vocation, way to make a living, is out the window. So what's your mat? We talked a few weeks ago, how about we all have nets that we have to drop, but we also have mats that we have to pick up as we obey Jesus. And you'll note that the four friends who carried him in and set him before Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, help this guy with his mat. You pick it up for him. He has to pick it up. We bear one another's burdens, but we all have to carry our own load. We all have to carry our own mat. So what's the mat? I'll tell you what one of my mats has been lately. For the last almost 4 years of living in my neighborhood, small talk makes me super duper uncomfortable. Leslie, it's one of the things my wife and I share in common. We just don't do well with it. Some of you, you can say, hey, I don't do small talk well either. Some of you, small talk, you're great at it. It's the moment that it starts to turn to something deeper that you're like, oh, I gotta escape. And so meeting neighbors, man, it's just been super challenging for me. And I just determined a couple months ago, I was like, this is a mat I've got to pick up. This is a net I've got to let go of. It's a mat I've got to lift up. I've just got to find opportunities and go meet my neighbors. So I'm driving home. It's 8 o'clock at night. I'm exhausted. And a neighbor's like setting up for this like big weekend yard sale. And I pulled in the driveway. I desperately want to eat food and shower. And I said to Leslie, I'm going to go meet our neighbors. And she's like, let me clean up the boys and let's all go. So we're standing out there in the half dark, making small talk with our neighbors and getting to know them. That seems so simple, doesn't it? That's the thing about mats. They're not super heavy. This isn't like a full-grown king mattress that we like lug around our house and we're trying to move in. This is like a camping bedroll. But it can be challenging. And there's different things that God is calling us to do in order to be faithful to him and to his mission. So pick up your mat, whatever it might be. Pick up your mat and follow Jesus. Secondly, praise our Lord. That's what these people do. They see this. Their worship is a little bit off base because they don't recognize that the God that they're praising is actually standing in their midst. Some of them still miss it. But this is what we ought to do. When we see people picking up their mat for the first time or picking up a mat that they've neglected to carry for a while, we should praise God. You see how all this is connected? We facilitate people meeting Jesus. And when people meet Jesus, we should respond with worship. Not a pat on our own back, but rather we should praise our Lord. Why are we all here this morning? Right? Because the King has pardoned our sins against him and moved within us to worship our God, to praise our Lord. And there are several characters in this story other than Jesus, right? There's the people hosting Jesus. There's the crowd, many of whom are pressing in probably to see the laser show that's back in town. Do you remember why Jesus left Capernaum in the first place? It's because they all had missed the point. They were all starting to come to Jesus for the wrong reason. So now, several months later, he's returned. Some of them are probably there to hear the word from Jesus. And there's the four faithful men. There's the paralytic, and then there's the scribes. And here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith. We're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And every day we have a choice. Every day we will be one or more of these characters in the story. Sometimes we'll be more than one at the same time. And on a daily basis, whatever the case may be, whatever archetype we find ourselves in that day regarding these different characters, we should pray. As we seek to live properly in light of the reality that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, our prayers should be something like this. Father, may we facilitate other people meeting Jesus. Father, may we press in to hear the word of Jesus like some in that crowd, but may we not hinder people who need to meet Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? That crowd that day, as they're piling into Peter's home and out into the courtyard and surrounding the home, they were a hindrance to some degree, not an ultimate hindrance, but at first blush, they're kind of a hindrance to this paralytic getting into the house and meeting Jesus. Now, by God's providence, that hindrance was overcome. But our prayer should be, God, may we never be a hindrance to other people meeting Jesus. Another prayer that we should pray is, Father, Lord, may we be faithful friends who live out our faith and desire for others to meet Christ. May we never reason in our hearts like these scribes. And if we do, may we quickly repent. May we obey Jesus by rising time and time again with our mats by his grace. And when we see others pick up their mats and walk, may we rejoice, Father, in awe and rightly offer up our worship in Jesus' name. For only Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, by the Holy Spirit, empower us in the truth that we have just read in Mark and help us to facilitate other people meeting your Son. Help us to meditate upon the assurances that we have in Christ from him. And may we consider the implications of what Jesus does in this story. And by the help of the Holy Spirit working within us as individuals, as a church, as families, may we properly respond again and again to the truth of Jesus, who taught us to pray,